Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Romans and the Gospel of Luke. Hear now the word of the Lord. Romans 5:6-11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for the good person, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Luke 15:11-24. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of this estate that is coming to me. And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate in wild living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began doing without. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to have his fill of the carob pods that the pigs were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired laborers have more than enough bread, but I am dying here from hunger? I will set out and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired laborers. So he set out and came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church family. I am excited to be preaching this morning, and in particular, I am excited to kick off our new series called Changes. The story behind how we arrived at the idea for this series is not particularly holy or spiritual. In a brief text exchange a couple of weeks back to discuss what we might do, CJ mentioned all of the changes that Kim and I have gone through in this past year, and he mentioned what was then an upcoming milestone in his own life, turning 40, which he now has, which means that for the next 300 days or so, we are both in our 40s, practically the same age. But through this discussion, the idea was born, a series called Changes. And to make this story even less spiritual, later that day I got in my car and turned on 102.9 FM, Carolina's Greatest Hits, and David Bowie's 1971 hit, Changes, came on the air, which I, of course, received as confirmation, because the Lord speaks in mysterious ways. For Kim and I, it has definitely been a year of changes, from engagement to marriage to pregnancy to George to, in less than 14 days, having already lost track of how many times I've been peed on. I was warned this would happen, but I only ever partially believed the warnings because, to me, it goes against logic. If you are changing a dirty diaper, the child has already peed, and so why would he pee more the very moment his little nakedness meets the fresh air? But yet, he does, and epically so, so much pee. But I am learning, and I am changing, and I'm adapting, and I am developing more sophisticated pee defense techniques. Change hits us in different ways. Sometimes it is something that we want and we seek it out. Perhaps we recognize unhealthy patterns within ourselves in our responses to people and to situations, and we pursue change. Or perhaps we have come to see that we are too sedentary and inactive, or our nutrition is causing problems and we need to make an adjustment. Other times, change isn't sought out, but it is thrust upon us. Perhaps through an unanticipated job change, or good or bad, or maybe through a death or through a birth, or perhaps through the surprise appearance of romantic love, or maybe the inverse surprise when love suddenly gets harder than we ever imagined possible. Change is both inescapable and necessary. This is also true spiritually. I've shared this quote from Sarah Bessie about spiritual change a number of times before, but it's just so good that it bears repeating. If our theology doesn't shift and change over our lifetimes, then I have to wonder if we're paying attention. But spiritual change is additionally complicated, in part because of our theology. Our theology tells us that God never changes. He is immutable. And we know this because of passages like Hebrews 13, verse 8, which says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or Malachi 3, verse 6, which says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Or James 1, 17, which says, Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, who does not change like the shifting shadows. I believe this. But what happens when the image of God we grow up with is inadequate, or distorted, or perhaps even evil? What happens when our faith claims to uphold the God of the Bible, but the God it gives us is angry and needs an altar call and needs to invite Jesus into his heart? But that's the problem. When your theology says God doesn't change, it makes reimagining God really hard because it feels as though we are changing God and being unfaithful, being spiritually adulterous, abandoning God. One of my hopes this morning is to show you that spiritual change, even radical spiritual change, is not an abdication of faith, but rather evidence of it. By changing our thinking on God, we are actually following the example of Scripture. Before diving into our texts from Romans and Luke, I want to start this morning with a fascinating set of parallel texts from the Old Testament that show us how critiquing an earlier understanding of God is biblical, and changing our thoughts on God based on that critique is also biblical. That's what faith looks like. It's the story of King David taking a census of Israel so that he would know how many fighting men he had available to him. The story is recorded in two places. It is first recorded in 2 Samuel, which was written during the reigns of King Hezekiah through the reign of his grandson, King Josiah, between 715 and 609 BCE, before the Babylonian exile. But then it was edited and rewritten a second time about 150 to 200 years later during the time of Ezra after the exile. And notice the difference in these two accounts. I'll read the first three verses of each. 2 Samuel 24, 1 to 3. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, Go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, May the Lord your God multiply your troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? And now, 1 Chronicles 21, 1-3. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied, May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? Unless you were sleeping, I suspect you noticed the difference between these two texts, because it is glaring. In the earlier of the two accounts, it is the Lord who rises up against Israel. In the later of the two accounts, it is Satan. That is a stark difference. Apparently, over the course of a couple hundred years, the biblical authors are shifting and growing and changing in their understanding of who God is and how God works. At first, it was believed that God worked by wielding his anger. But later, anger is no longer seen as one of God's tools or weapons. That is Satan's tool. It's understandable that the writer of 2 Samuel might get God wrong. In the polytheistic world that he lived in, filled with angry, retributive deities, it's understandable that he might think of God this way. The author of 2 Samuel didn't yet know what we know, that God is like Jesus. In fact, God is exactly like Jesus, always. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Or to say it even more clearly, God is Christ-like, and in Him there is no unchrist-likeness at all. Which is a quote I absolutely love from the late Anglican bishop Michael Ramsay. In those 150 to 200 years between the writings of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, God, of course, didn't change. He wasn't one way before the exile and another way afterwards. I'm not sure how or why, but somehow the writer of 1 Chronicles has arrived at a more Christ-like view of God. Perhaps something happened in the suffering in Babylon that made him realize the one true God was different than the pagan deities. He doesn't use vengeance and anger and retribution to accomplish his purposes. Those aren't his tools. In fact, those are the very things he rejects and subverts. It makes me think very much of the prodigal son story. After insulting his father by asking for his inheritance early, which was a not-so-veiled way of wishing his father dead, and after losing everything in a series of bad choices, when the son finally returns home, what does the father give him for having disobeyed and rejected him? Punishment? Wrath? No. He blesses the one who has cursed him, which is exactly what Jesus tells us to do in Luke chapter 6. And God is like Jesus always. A God in whom there is no unchristlikeness uses a whole different set of tools to accomplish his purposes. He uses love and blessing and welcome and mercy and forgiveness. Here's a great rule of thumb. If our reading of Scripture gives us an image of God that conflicts with the revelation of Christ, Christ always wins. Christ always takes precedence. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, and therefore God is always Christ-like. When our understanding of God in Scripture differs from Christ, there are likely one of two things happening. Either our reading is revealing something about ourselves, about our own sinful or power-hungry biases, or our reading is revealing something about the biblical author's own early stage of faith, still growing and changing and evolving in its understanding of God. My life has radically changed in the past year. I now change dirty diapers every day. And so does Kim, and she's better at it because she was immediately more successful in not getting peed on. I feed and burp a baby every day, which is something I haven't done in 20 years. I'm posting baby pictures to my Instagram and Facebook accounts multiple times a week because I have become smitten with this perfect little man that God gave Kim and I. And I am love-struck by the crooked little smile that appears on his face every time he passes gas. And I know a time will come when George passing gas will be less adorable, but that time has not yet come. Yes, my life has radically changed, but my faith has also been undergoing a fairly radical shift as I've been deconstructing a God who often looks very little like Christ and reconstructing a God in whom there is no unchristlikeness at all. Every now and then, in a sermon, CJ or myself will remind you that we don't have it all figured out. We don't have all the answers. Sometimes I say this in a sermon when I'm feeling insecure, or maybe even scandalized by how good God might be, which is kind of how I'm feeling this morning. So, I don't have it all figured out, and I don't have all the answers. But here are a few thoughts that I am currently wrestling with. And by the way, these thoughts have been shaped in large part by the book A More Christ-Like God by Brad Jerzak, who is one of many Christian writers currently thinking and wrestling with these questions. When Kevin read the scripture passage from Romans earlier, he was reading from the New American Standard Bible. It may not be the most readable translation, but it does something interesting. You'll notice a few of the words are italicized. The italicized words are the translator's way of letting the reader know they added the words. Those words don't appear in any manuscript. If you have an NASB Bible at home, check this out later and you will see what I'm talking about. These words are added because the translators believed they helped the text make more sense. In the NASB translation, verse 9 says this, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." But in Greek, verse 9 literally ends like this, "We shall be saved through him from the wrath." Period. The translators added "of God" because they believed it was implied and understood, the wrath of God. But there is good reason to at least question whether or not this should be understood as implied. Bear with me for a tiny bit of a history lesson. At the time of Jesus and Paul, the Bible used by Greek-speaking Jews was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint. It's possible that you've seen it referenced using the letters LXX, the Roman numeral for 70, and that's because tradition holds there were about 70 translators involved in putting it together. The Septuagint included all of the Old Testament books, but also seven additional books called the Deuterocanonical books. The Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church include these books in their Bibles, but we do not. But Jesus and Paul absolutely would have known these books, and they allude to them multiple times, Jesus in his words and Paul in his writings. In fact, our verse in Romans 5 about the wrath may be one of those allusions. Listen to this beautiful messianic prophecy from the book called The Wisdom of Solomon, written about 100 years before Jesus. This is The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 18, verses 20 to 23. "Yea, the tasting of death touched the righteous also, and there was a destruction of the multitude in the wilderness, but the wrath endured not long. For then the blameless man made haste and stood forth to defend them, bringing the shield of his proper ministry, even prayer and the propitiation of incense, set himself against the wrath, and so brought the calamity to an end, declaring that he was thy servant. So he overcame the destroyer, not with strength of body nor force of arms, but with a sword, subdued but with a word subdued him that punished, alleging the oaths and covenants made with the fathers. For when the dead were now fallen down by heaps one upon another, standing between, he stayed the wrath and parted the way to the living. Could Paul have had the poetic messianic prophecy from the wisdom of Solomon in mind when he was writing Romans 5? Possibly. There are certainly similarities in language. The blameless man who sets himself against the wrath. We shall be saved through him from the wrath. Period. Full stop. In this passage from the wisdom of Solomon, the wrath is identified as the destroyer and the punisher. The blameless man is not setting himself against God. He is not overcoming God or himself. He is setting himself up against the wrath. He is overcoming the destroyer, setting himself against the wages of sin, not the wages of an angry God. This all makes me think of a meme that an old friend sent me when he walked away from the faith years ago because he could no longer make sense of the wrathful God we tend to preach and hold on to so tightly. To him, this meme perfectly describes the Protestant gospel invitation. It's of the famous painting of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. Let me in. Why? So I can save you. From what? From what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in. Back to the parable of the prodigal son. What is the wrath in the prodigal son story, and who causes it? The father does indeed rescue the son from wrath, the wrath of suffering and brokenness. But the wrath isn't the anger of the Father. The wrath is God's gracious consent to allow us to stumble over the boulders of our own choices. The wrath is our experience of the inherent consequences of sin. When the Son returns to the Father's message isn't, "I love you so much that I will protect you from my anger at your disobedience and save you from myself." The message is, "I love you so much that I will redeem you and welcome you and put an end to the wrath that you've been experiencing from the boulders you've stumbled over. I will restore you not with wrath, but with love." Again, these are just thoughts that I'm wrestling with, and I don't have all the things figured out. But this understanding of the wrath is helping in my faith reconstruction efforts. I am moving from 2 Samuel to 1 Chronicles and hopefully beyond. Yes, God consents to the wrath we experience as we stumble over the boulders of our own choices. But if the prodigal son story that Jesus told is anything like the truth, if it looks anything like how God responds to our sin and our rejection of him, God doesn't seek out retribution and deal in wrath. He sets himself against it, against the wrath. And he longs for us, waits for us, and runs out to meet us at first sight. What does this mean for us? Well, for one, how liberating might it be to believe in a God that doesn't need an altar call? A God that doesn't need to ask Jesus into his heart. How liberating might it be to believe in a God who is exactly like Jesus? But two, if God responds to our disobedience and rejection of him not with wrath, but setting himself against the wrath and welcoming and loving and restoring and undoing the wrath, perhaps we can do the same. In addition to letting go of our theologies of anger and retribution, perhaps we can also let go of our practices of anger and retribution. Perhaps we too can set ourselves against the wrath that is so often experienced in our broken and fractured world. Perhaps we too can stay the wrath, as the writer of the Wisdom of Solomon put it so poetically. Oh, may it be so. Let's pray together. God, we want to know you, but we confess that our vision is so often distorted. Free us from every slanderous misrepresentation of you that we have ever believed. We can see that even in the testimony of Scripture, there is change and evolution in how you are known and understood. Help us follow this pattern of change and evolution. We are, all of us, on this same journey of knowing you more truly, and we will be forevermore until you return and set all things to rights, and we see you as you are in the fullness of your glory. Lord, let it be. Amen.